So we're going to turn to the Word of God, and Simon's going to pray in a minute, but I just wanted to read these verses that we're looking at today. It says, verse 17 of John chapter 3, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Thanks, Simon.
Heavenly Father, thank you that we have a place where we can come and hear the gospel. And we thank you that it's a place that magnifies your Son, Heavenly Father. We, as we saw again today, are frail and desperately needy people, Heavenly Father. We can't enter your kingdom but by the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you just remind us of that and keep us looking back from this world and looking back from ourselves and our own endeavours, and look to him. Look to a finished work, Father. We just pray that in your mercy we would just remind one another also, Heavenly Father, of the wonders of your grace in your dear and precious Son. We pray for those that can't be here, Heavenly Father, and we certainly think of your people around the world, and I guess when we look at the people around the world that try to meet, Heavenly Father, and the difficulties that you've brought into their lives, we should be very thankful for our situation here. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that in your mercy, your sheep will hear your voice. They will be gathered. And they will be gathered together at times and hear the gospel message that you declare in this world, Heavenly Father. So we just thank you for all the mercies that it is to be children of the Most High God. Let's pray, Father, that in your mercy today we'll be grown again in the grace and knowledge of our great King. And we just pray all things in his precious name.
Okay, if you turn back in your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. This is all of one piece in the scriptures, and sometimes people wonder who's speaking. Well, God the Holy Spirit is speaking, and I trust that he speaks to us, because in verse 22 it says, "After these things," so all of this is just a continuation of this remarkable meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ with Nicodemus. And he's a glorious picture of a man. The Lord knew what was in man. He's a glorious picture of a man who's drawn out of darkness into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have this remarkable conversation, this remarkable commentary on these extraordinary verses. We have been looking at John 3:16, and I want us to be reminded again that the gospel is in John 3:14 and 15. The gospel always comes with words of absolute necessity. It's a must. It's must. The Son of Man, just like the serpent in the wilderness, he must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, there is no gospel. There is no gospel without the cross. There is no description of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no bringing bare for us the object of faith without the cross. And to understand who suffered on that cross, the sin offering, the blood redemption, who it was that died and who it was that put him there and who it was that executed his holy wrath upon his Son, and he was pleased the Father to crush him. There is no gospel without this wrath expiated. There's no gospel without the law satisfied, with God's character magnified and God's reason for grace revealed and God's love in action. John 3:16 is the reason for the gospel. John 3:17 is the result of the gospel. It's the result of Christ's coming. Let's read it again. "For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And here's a glorious gospel passage, isn't it? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. What a remarkable statement. In verse 16 it says, God gave his only begotten Son. In verse 17, God sent his Son. And we mustn't for one moment think that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent unwillingly, but it shows us once again that this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is always going to be a Trinitarian coming. The great transaction of your salvation, the great opening of the way to the tree of life, as we saw earlier, is going to be a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And I think if this wind continues, we'll be having a shorter sermon because it's so difficult to keep all my notes together, keep any of them together. God sent not his Son into the world. He didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We actually here have the reason why God did not send his Son into the world, and we have the reason why God did send his Son into the world. And this is a typical way of John wanting to emphasise things, isn't it? He says that he made everything, and then he said that nothing was made that he didn't make. He makes everything. And John continually repeats himself in this remarkable way. He wants to be clear. It's John's way of emphasising. And those of us who are commanded of God and led of God to preach the gospel, we have one desire, don't we, that we would be clear. And I keep praying that I'll speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the simplicity that John spoke of, because the extraordinary thing about John's gospel is the power in simple words and simple phrases. See, the gospel is simple, brothers and sisters. It's only man that complicates the gospel. The gospel is really simple. The gospel is a person. The gospel is defining the object of our faith and holding him up. We lift him up before people, just like the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so that we'll look to him. We don't want to have him covered or clouded. Ben has a friend that says it's lovely to have things nuanced. You know, there are nuances in the Bible, aren't there? You know, it's a nuance. The love of God is a nuanced thing, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a nuanced thing. Well, for a start, it wasn't nuanced between God the Father and God the Son. It's not nuanced by God the Holy Spirit at all. You know what? That's a lovely French word. It sounds really, really intellectual, doesn't it? You think that's nuanced. You know what it means? It means to cloud. To cloud. I want us to see the brazen serpent lifted up. I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ with all the clarity that God would allow. And once again, very clearly, whoever the world is here, and people will debate about the world, but whoever the world is here, the world here is the one that's saved. And so in this particular verse, whatever you might find in all the other verses, in this particular verse, God sent his Son not to condemn this world, but to save them. And that word might be saved, might cause us to think that there was a possibility, or there was somehow an offer that needed to be accepted, or there was some slight doubt about it. There's just one word. It doesn't mean what we think might means. It means that he will save them. So the world is not all humanity. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. God sent his Son. It's good to contemplate that, isn't it? God sent his Son. And we know what sort of reception he had in this world. God sent his Son into this world. The world was made flesh. The creator of this world became one of the creation. He was made like unto his brethren. The one who was life came here into this world. The one who was light came in a man. And he came to save sinners. Came to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. He came to save. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Save sinners. He came, as Isaiah says, as a root out of dry ground. There was nothing about him that would draw us to him in the physical characteristic of the Lord Jesus. All of his glory was in what he said and in his words and what he did. And he came to this world and he was rejected by this world. He came to his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. He came as a king, but he was the crown that man gave him was a crown of thorns. What a picture we have of the depravity of man in that treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know what I think, and I can't say what you think because I can't look into anyone's heart. But whenever I read those horrible accounts of what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, I immediately think, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. And immediately, as the very words come out of my mouth, I say, you're a liar. That's just not true. And it's the same applies for every one of us here. It is just an expression, isn't it? He came as a king, and yet the crown we gave him was a crown of thorns. He came as a king with a sceptre, and the sceptre that man gave him was just a hollow reed. He came to a throne, and the throne that we gave him was a cross. He came as a friend of sinners, and we made him a companion of thieves and robbers. And he came with a purpose. There's a remarkable statement in the scriptures that says they sat down and watched him. Those men that put him to death, they sat and watched him. They sat and watched him. God gave, God sent. He came into this world, one who is God, omnipotent. And he had in his presence and before us wicked, deceitful, religious sinners break every law. The Romans broke every law of Roman law. The Jews broke every law of God, and together they broke every law of just common decency. We are shocked by sins that come upon us and sins that we see very quickly here in this world. But the sins exposed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ should shock us all. What a remarkable statement. God sent his Son, didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Dear, oh dear, how much condemnation did the world deserve? That word condemn means to judge, to distinguish, to set one in a place of judgment. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn. There's absolutely nothing in the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ which caused men to reject him and treat him the way he did. There's a remarkable verse in Psalm 109, verse 4 and 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, as he does first and foremost in all of the Psalms, he says, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. They have rewarded me evil for good, and have hate and hatred for my love." Once again, I want us to be reminded that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the salvation of his people. For my love, they are my adversaries. God the Father showed no mercy. God, who is full of mercy, and God who delights in mercy, when he found sin on his Son, he showed him no mercy. God, who hears the cries of his people in this world, turned a deaf ear to his Son at the time of the Son's greatest anguish, at the time of his greatest faithfulness. He was mocked. God turned his face from him because he was made sin. God, who never forsakes his people, forsook his Son. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. It was alone my Saviour died on dark Mount Calvary. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. He gave himself to save his own and suffered on Mount Calvary alone. Yet his holy fingers formed the bough where grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence therefrom the tree on which he hung. He died on a cross of wood, and yet he made the hill on which it stood. The sky which darkened over his head, by him above the world was spread. The sun which from him hid its face, by his own hand was hung in space. The spear that shed his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rock his hands had made. If God would give us the grace to understand what it was for God to give the mighty cost of him coming, that God sent his son into this world. One of the things that is so typified by the world's treatment of John 3:16 is that we are prone to treat holy things lightly and carelessly, and we commit the sin of those people in the desert where they loathed the light bread. They esteemed it unsatisfactory, unsuitable, and inadequate for them. But if God would cause us to see what a remarkable thing that the Lord of glory, our Creator, should come into this world, it should be the most remarkable thing that we could ever possibly imagine, that God came as a man into this world and walked the paths that his people walk in this world without sin. He was tempted in every point as we were. And what an extraordinary treatment the world gave him. What an extraordinary treatment the world gave him. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world, that the world through him might be saved. The world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. If you've seen anything of your condemnation, you'll see the wonder of saving faith in him. There are several things that are so clearly evident in God sending his son and what happened to him in this world. The first one, of course, is that man must be in a desperate state. He sins against God. As David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Every time we've ever sinned, we've done it in the very sight of God. We must be in extreme danger. We must, our lostness must be in extreme lostness. When people say that the Lord Jesus Christ came in as example, and he is an example, isn't he? But he didn't come as an example, he came as a substitute. He didn't die as an example, he died as a substitute. He didn't die as an offering for sin for the world, he came as died as an offering for sin to his Father. People think that he died as a martyr for what he believed in. Would God the Father do that to his Son if he was just a martyr for a cause? Would God the Father send his Son if there was some possibility of failure or rejection of him? Or that there might be even some possibility that his mission into this world might fail? It's blasphemy, isn't it, to think that way of God? It's blasphemy. It's not ignorance, it's just blasphemy. He will not fail. Our God reigneth. All flesh is grass. The gospel is simple, isn't it? This is the will of him that sent me, that all of which he has given me, I will lose nothing, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He came here as a surety. He came here because of eternal covenant promises that were signed and sealed in the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He cannot fail. He's God. He must save his people from their sins. All that the Father gave me will come to me. The gift of the Father will be honoured and owned in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious resurrection. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Does he find what he seeks? Or is he wondering where they might be? You read Ezekiel 34, if the Lord allows you, when you go home, and just look at the extraordinary acts of the shepherd going over hill and dale, and he causes these people to rest in the forest. He brings them safe home to himself, and he's rejoicing. If God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, man must be in an extreme danger, in an extraordinarily lost state, far more lost than the religion of this world allows for him to be. We had a debt that we couldn't pay. We had a debt. We owed God perfection. Not our best effort. We owed God holiness. We owed God love with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. It's beyond us, brothers and sisters. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? We're put in a place where we have nowhere else to look. He hedges the way, as he did with Gomer. He says, I hedge your way with thorns. When we run to our self-righteousness, there are thorns there. When we run to despair, there are thorns there. We run back, and he hedges our way with thorns. We need a saviour. We have a debt we couldn't pay. He came to do a work that we couldn't do. The other thing that these verses make it abundantly clear, there is only one way. There is only one Saviour. There is only one who saves. There is only one who satisfies the justice of God, and God's law must be honoured. God's law must be honoured. Isaiah 42 says that he honours the law, he magnifies the law and makes it honourable. One of the problems with men is that they think the law is a carnal thing, but the law is spiritual, and the law requires absolute perfection. It doesn't require the best you can do. The law of God is spiritual, and Paul says, I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ met Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus knew all of a sudden that he hadn't kept one single law of God, and that all of his righteousnesses were just filthy rags before God. God must be just. There is no salvation without God, the justice of God satisfied. This is why there's no condemnation, isn't it? Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. His death satisfied justice. There is only one Saviour. There is only one Christ. There is only one Jesus who saves. There is only one name. There is only one mediator. There is only one that God has sent into this world. There's only one that God gave into this world. And it's not how much blood was shed on Calvary's tree. The issue is whose blood was shed. It's not the common blood of man. He bought his people with his blood. He's purchased his church with his own blood. And it's not a matter of how long he suffered, it's a matter of who suffered on that cross. It's not a matter of how long he took to die on that cross. It's who died. He gave up the ghost willingly. Sin must be put away. He says, be holy as I am holy. And if you think holiness is something you can do, the very first sermon I heard when I came back from India was about holiness out of 1 Peter. I just couldn't believe what the man was saying. And he was saying that it's about our holiness. It's about our doing holiness. If you think you can do holiness, brothers and sisters, I pray that you meet God very, very soon. Because holiness is his, isn't it? Our only holiness is to be hidden in him. He's the only one that ever lived on this earth and did anything that was holy. There's only one way. There is only one Saviour. There is only one way. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to the tree of life but through that flaming sword that we looked at earlier. There is only one foundation stone. There's only one stone. It's a stone of stumbling and it's a rock of offence. And the majority of this world fall upon it. Don't fall upon it. They have it fall upon him. Fall upon him. I love what Matthew 21 says of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." To fall on this stone is to be broken of your righteousness, to be broken of your doing. "But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now is the day of salvation. There is just one place of refuge. There is one place of refuge. We are in a hopeless, helpless, lost state. And the condemnation is the condemnation that we've earned. We've earned it in the garden, and we earn it by our own activities in this world. And there is one Saviour. There is only one Saviour from this condemnation. It's not him plus anything else. It's just him. There is no other way. "I am the way," he said, "the truth and the life." The other remarkable thing about our great God sending his Son and giving his Son is that God is in the business of saving sinners. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We know that God is going to save some sinners. He's been saving them since the garden. Abel was saved. Abel was declared by God to be righteous. Isn't that remarkable? Clothed with the very righteousness of God. God is saving sinners. And these verses remind us yet again of how much we are encouraged and want to encourage others, as Simon prayed, that we look to Christ. Look away, look away, look away, look away from yourself, look away from the sins of this world. Just look, look. You've been bitten by the serpent in the wilderness and you're dying with that poison in your body. Look, look and live. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, wounded by the fall, Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, grace and power. Let not conscience make you linger, or a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. God sent his Son into the world, to a lost world, to show that there is just one way. And there is a way. What a remarkable thing. There is a way. There is a way. There is a way. But the world through him might be saved. And how's the world saved? Verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." He that believeth on him is not condemned. Unbelief is the master crime, isn't it? Unbelief, unbelief. Unbelief is the cause of almost every problem we have in this world. If we could look and see a sovereign God behind everything, we would find ourselves at peace in the midst of the storms of this world. Unbelief. Unbelief leads to hell. Those carcasses of those Israelites fell in the wilderness and they couldn't enter in. They couldn't enter into the tree of life because of unbelief. Just listen to what the Lord says in John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." It's the possession of God's people. They have everlasting life. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." If you contemplate that for very long, you'll find the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ a precious thing, which is why we lift him up. We lift him up. Lift him up as God. He's fully God. He is God, and he lived a perfect life, a perfect idiot, a life that we couldn't live. He lived a life of perfect righteousness before God. He lived and died as a substitute. He lived and died in union with his people. The law of God must be honoured. I've kept the law of God perfectly. I did it 2,000 years ago. I've kept it. I've honoured God in heart and mind and soul, and I did it 2,000 years ago as the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. What's the difference between believers and unbelievers. And it might well be said that it's the grace of God and the work of God, because faith comes by hearing and faith is the gift of God. But the great difference is need, isn't it? Do you need a saviour? If you're condemned, you need a saviour. You don't need someone coming along to you in the prison house after the judge has put his black cap on and saying, well, here's the key, or here's some money. If you can pay this money, you can get yourself out. There is no way out. There is no way to the tree of life but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just sinners have a need. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What's the result of seeing him and believing? He's not condemned. Not condemned. That means that you're justified. Don't you love Romans 8, verse 1? Therefore, there is therefore, now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. No condemnation from God. You might yourself, others around you might condemn you, Satan might, conscience might condemn you. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm free from Moses' law. I've kept it perfectly. God is satisfied with the perfect obedience of his Son. And he's satisfied with me because I'm in his Son. That's exactly what he's saying, isn't it? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and sin, damned sin in the flesh. Listen to what it says. This is the result of it. Romans 8, 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what it is to be justified. That's how Abel was justified. It's how Adam and Eve was justified. Justified by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favourite passages of Scripture is in Romans chapter 4, isn't it? What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to glory in. He'd have something to boast in. He'd be able to tell people how good he was. Abraham was an Iraqi idolater. That's where he came from, wasn't it? But not before God. You might do boasting here, but you can't do any boasting before God. Even Abraham couldn't do any boasting. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed the promises of God in him. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Cast your deadly doing down. Doing ends in death. You look to him alone. There'll be plenty to be done, don't worry. You won't be caught idle, I promise you. But you'll cast your deadly doing down. Listen to what he says in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Listen to it again. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. God had to take me to India to teach me that verse. And I still remember the circumstances of that verse coming with power into my heart, and I went around rejoicing. I just couldn't believe how good it was, because I've been told it was all about what I had to do, and I went over there telling them it was all about what they had to do. And then God, anyway, it's just wonderful. We should be rejoicing, brothers and sisters, isn't it? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. Are you ungodly? The word means to be someone who doesn't worship. Has that been your life? His faith is counted for righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out on Calvary's tree, "It is finished." It's finished. 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 Across a bill that you owe, they used to write that word. Paid in full. Everything you owe God has been paid. All the debt for your sins has been paid. It's finished. That was his cry from the cross. Oh, may it echo in our hearts and may we be caused to just rest. Believing is resting. It's trusting. It's relying. It's having all your eggs in one basket. And I'll finish by reading that verse that you know well, don't you? I know whom I have believed. Believing's a whom. It's about a whom always. Not about us, it's about him. It's looking away from us. I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded. May God cause you to be persuaded, all of you who listen to me. I'm persuaded that he is able. That means I don't have any ability of my own. He is able. He's able to keep. He's able to guard. He's able to protect and preserve that which I've committed unto him against that day. Believing is simply committing absolutely everything into the hands of a sovereign Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got nowhere else to go. I hope you've got nowhere else to go. I have no other plea but that Christ Jesus loved me and died for me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glory of the gospel of your Son, and we praise you, Heavenly Father, that he cried out before you and before this world and on behalf of all these people, Heavenly Father, "It is finished." I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause your people to rest in the perfect finished work of your dear and precious Son, and that may we, Heavenly Father, just exalt him as we see him high and lifted up, and may we find ourselves simply at rest in the wonders and the glories of finished redemption, perfect, completed redemption. No condemnation for those in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's borne all the condemnation that you poured out on him, Heavenly Father, and therefore there is none left. There's nothing between us and you because of your Son, but love and grace and mercy. Persuade us, our Father. Persuade us of your ability. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.